Well, thank you, worship team. Great is God's faithfulness, and it's good to sing of that this morning. Great to celebrate with you, church. Love you guys. Good to worship together. See, Steve's got a football jersey on. How many going to be watching the game? Oh, okay, yeah. Who are you cheering for there, Steve? Okay. Going for the underdog, eh? Okay. Yeah, all right. A few of you feel the same, so... Yeah, you know, and even as the football teams, you know, they'll be competing with one another. I feel in some ways, North America now, there's a lot of unhealthy competition going on, a lot of rhetoric in the air, right? Particularly south of the border. The tragedy we saw last Sunday evening at the Quebec City Mosque. So why don't we just pray towards that end this morning now? Oh, gracious God, something like a football game can get us excited, and in the end, one team will win. But we want to be a nation, we want to be a continent that celebrates our best in who we are. And there just seems to be this spirit of division that is rising in the U.S. and in Canada here also. We pray for those families from Quebec City who today are grieving. Oh, Jesus, we pray that you would just speak into their hearts and minds your hope. Thank you, through you and through your resurrection, there is hope for beyond this life, beyond the grave. We pray for a sense of peace in North America. And just as there just seems to be so much going on, and we don't even want to pretend to speak, and we all have opinions about it, but ultimately we believe that you are Lord. And as we just sang about your faithfulness, that you would speak into hearts and into minds. And we just pray for ourselves, for the part that we have perhaps to be people of peace in the midst of divisiveness. So make us those people of peace as we follow you and follow your gospel. Thank you for this, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to continue in the book of Romans, and somebody was saying to me in the foyer, Romans is a theologically deep book, and it is. And we've been diving into it, and I appreciate to have you been digging into it. And so I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one at the welcome table or sign on to YouVersion and follow along there. As we're going by this through this book, verse by verse, it helps to have a Bible open or on your mobile device as we do this. Romans chapter 4. And Romans chapter 4 is about a guy named Abraham. Everybody say Abraham. Abraham, this great patriarch of the faith. And why don't we stick a picture of that? You've got it up on the screen there, Abraham. I mean, this is the guy who talked with angels. He communed with God, and God conversed with him. He was this great hero of the faith. And in fact, on your outline, I put a couple of quotes there about Abraham. These aren't from the Bible. These would be secular quotes. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Or from the prayer of Manasseh, it says, Abraham did not sin against you. Or the book of Maccabees says, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's that word righteousness, which we've seen a lot in the book of Romans, and it's going to be a key word again in today's passage. As Paul attacks the popular view of the day in regards to righteousness, and how it relates to Abraham. Let me start by reading the first couple of verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So here Abraham is called the forefather according to the flesh. That Abraham is the father of the Jews. He's the founder of Judaism. So Abraham is the ancestor who the Jews traced their ancestry to. And so he says there that, he's quoting from Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Like I said, Abraham is this great hero of the faith, that the Jews had no higher regard for anyone than Abraham. But sometimes in some of the writings, like I read earlier, sometimes Abraham is presented as this superhero of faith. Kind of reminds me of my father-in-law when he was alive, lived in Yorkton, Saskatchewan, and he used to say to me that, you know, he would sometimes go to funerals, and as he'd hear someone talk from the front or eulogize about this deceased person in the casket, he said he sometimes felt like getting up and walking to the casket to see if he was looking at the same person that this person was eulogizing about, because he'd be like, hey, I knew what this guy was like, and it wasn't like anything that this guy was talking about from the front. Here in Romans chapter 4, the guy we've got in the casket is Abraham, but Paul is challenging, does he have this perfect piety that you recall? As he said there in verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. That's the view he's challenging. Because if you were to ask the typical Jew of the day, was Abraham justified by works? They would respond, well, of course he was. He was a super pious guy. He was perfect in all ways. But that's when Paul quotes Genesis 15, he believed God, and that's what credited righteousness to him. Now that word credited, everybody say credited. That's a key word here in the chapter. We're going to see it, in fact, 11 times it's used in this chapter. And that word credit is an accounting term. It's referring to when somebody puts money in someone's account, that the account is credited. But here, the currency that's being used is not money, but rather it's righteousness. And how was righteousness credited to Abraham's account? Because then that's the same way it's credited to our account. Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. There you have two more examples of that word credited. And he's saying there, okay, it's just like a job. If you've got a job, the employer, to use his word, has kind of an obligation to pay you, that you earn wages. But he says, righteousness is rather a gift. We don't earn it. It's not like a job, something that we work for. It's something given to us. Now, verse 5 there, those five words, God who justifies the ungodly, according to John Stott, he says, this is probably the most startling statement of the whole book of Romans. Why? Because of the well-known verse, why don't we stick it up on the screen there, Dale, Exodus 23:7, where God says, I will not justify the wicked. And good, pious Jews would know that verse by memory. And they'd say, well, of course, God's not going to justify the wicked. And that's why we need to live non-wicked lives. We need to live good lives so our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. You know, and so they would say Abraham was such a man who his good deeds outweighed his bad deeds. Paul comes along and says, God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the wicked. You can imagine, that's a head turner for Jews and Jewish Christians of his days. It's like, what? What are you saying there, Paul? But Paul is saying the ungodly and the wicked are justified before God. Because in the backdrop of the last two sermons, Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, is there are no godly. There are none who are not wicked. We have all deserved death. And God has to reach down and open our hearts. God justifies the ungodly because there are no godly for him to justify. He puts our sins on Christ's account that he might put Christ's righteousness in our account. It's from Warren Wiersbe. So Paul uses that word justify, God who justifies the ungodly. Everybody say justify. That word is used frequently here in the book, 22 times, particularly in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And it ties in with righteousness. It means that we've been declared not guilty. All of us have sinned. We deserve the wages of sin is death. But God has justified us. And it's a legal term used to describe a defendant before a judge, as the judge will consider the case and consider whether to justify the person or to not justify the person. Why don't we stick a picture of the Bema seat up on the screen there. This is from Corinth. And so Paul, he's writing his letter from Corinth to the Christians in Rome. And in Corinth, a couple of years before Paul penned this letter, he appeared before the Bema seat. And I put the verse in your outline, Acts 18:12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of Bema, is the Greek word there. So he had to stand before this Bema, and the judge would decide whether to justify Paul or to not justify Paul. And the Romans who are receiving the letter, they're well aware of that Bema seat also, because the imperial governor Nero, he also sits on a blue and white marble throne, and he hears cases, and he decides whether to justify the person or not justify the person. So back to verse 5, where Paul says, God who justifies the ungodly. So it's kind of like Judge Brown, Judge Joe Brown or Judge Judy, court is in session, all rise, and God, except in this case, it's God who's making the declaration that we are not guilty. And that, friends, is the gospel of grace that Paul is writing about here. And he goes on to talk about another hero of the faith, not just Abraham, but he jumps over to David. And he refers to an event of David's life. When David had an affair with Bathsheba, he had Bathsheba's husband murdered, and then he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And then after that confrontation and perhaps alone time with God, he writes Psalm 32. And here's some of the words he quotes from that psalm. Verse 6, let's pick it up. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. That word count is the same word, legitimai, that's used for credit. The same idea that God doesn't count our sins against us. It's not placed in our account, but rather Christ's righteousness is placed into our account. And then he says there in Psalm 32, our sins are covered. Reminds me of last week as we talked about the atonement cover, that cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where the goat's blood would be covered over that for people's sins. But here Paul is saying it's Jesus' blood shed on the cross for us that atones for our sins, that covers over them. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before! After he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, so then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who are not only our circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So you're like, what's up with all the circumcision talk here? But again, it's a very important point here. And again, in Paul's day, it's of course far different in our day. But in Paul's day, if you read his letter to the church at Galatians, particularly chapter 3 there, there's some Christian agitators there. These people who are Christians who are claiming that anybody who wants to become a Christian needs to become circumcised. So that's the worldview that he's dealing with. The issue that he's fighting here against is when was Paul credit, his righteousness credited to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Meaning, does righteousness then come about as an action on our part, a ritual or a rule, or is it purely a gift from God? Is Abraham our forefather according to the flesh or according to faith? Let's kind of consider a timeline of Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 15, we've got Abraham, who's an old man at this point, but God promises him. He says, you're going to have a son. In fact, you are going to have descendants so many. Look up at the stars, Abraham. You're going to have more descendants than you can see there. And also, if you can see 2,000 stars, I'm told, by the naked eye, you're going to have, Abraham, more descendants by that than that. And we read there in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God, believed that promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Two chapters later, or 14 years later, in Genesis 17, that's when Abraham is circumcised. Paul's point is, he was justified by faith. It's without the Torah. It's without the law. It's without obedience to the law. It's without any ritual like circumcision that Abraham is justified, all by sheer grace. Abraham's faith in the promise of God precedes his circumcision ritual. And so he's called there, as I read in verse 12, he's called Father Abraham. You know? And maybe the Roman Christians, when they hear that, they break out into that song. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. You know, and you might be like, what? What? Father Abraham? It's, I know you don't want me to keep singing. You know, we are all children of Abraham. Paul's answering the question, who's your daddy? He's saying, all who believe, all who have faith, Abraham is our forefather according to faith. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So again, he's talking about the law. But the law is far after Abraham. It's 430 years after the law is given. But Abraham, in Genesis 15, received righteousness by faith, believing in God's promise. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Perhaps an allusion there to Sarah's womb. Against all hope, verse 18, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. There's that same quote again from Genesis 15. So Paul's doing an inclusio here. He starts with Genesis 15 and ends with Genesis 15. The whole point of the chapter, that righteousness is credited by faith. So twice he talks there about being Abraham's offspring, not just in the physical sense. You might think, well, Abraham's not in my family tree, but he is by faith. If we've embraced this gospel of grace, that Abraham is our forefather and we are spiritual children of God. So let's talk about this guy Abraham, who Paul is writing about extensively here in this chapter 4. So he's first called Abram. Before he's named Abraham, he was Abram. And Abram means exalted father. So you can imagine Abram. He's, you know, at the coffee shop. He's meeting some people and introducing, hi, my name's Rick. What's your name? Abram. Oh, Abram. Oh, exalted father. Oh, yeah, great name. In a culture where children means everything. How many kids do you have, Abram? Well, none. No children yet. God changes Abram's name in Genesis chapter 15 when he shows him the stars and said, you're going to have so many descendants. And he says, you're no longer called Abram. You're now called Abraham, which means father of multitude. Again, you can imagine Abraham, you know, he's at the local water cooler being introduced. Hi, I'm Rick. What's your name? Abraham. Oh, father of multitude. Wow, you're an older man. How many kids? How many grandkids? Zero. Zilch. None. Where's God's promise there? When's it going to come through for him? In Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham and gives him the call. He says, I want you to leave the land of Ur. And Abraham, in simple faith, just follows. He just obeys. He didn't know where he was going to go, but he trusted God, that God would lead him to the right place. And in spite of wars, you read about in Genesis 12 to 20, in spite of infertility that I just talked about, in spite of opposition, and in spite of hardships, he continued to follow God. And trusted God, even when things from a human point of view didn't seem to make sense, like an old man and an 85-year-old woman having a child. But Abraham doesn't give up. No doubt many days he thought, how's an old geezer like me going to be this father of a multitude like God has promised? But he kept persevering. And I wonder if that's the point that Paul's trying to make for us here in Romans chapter 4. Because as I was thinking about it this week, you know, and I just appreciated so much the songs that we sang earlier about faithfulness and God's faithfulness. Because I think it ties in here. Because Paul is well acquainted with Abraham. I mean, Paul's a rabbi. He knows well the Old Testament scriptures. And I was thinking about this week, like, Abraham, here's this model of faith that's presented here. But then I was thinking about his life and thinking, wow, his faith is maybe far different the way than we sometimes define faith, right? When we say, well, what is faith? Because think about some of the things from his life. You know, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham and Sarai, or Abram and Sarai at the time, as they were called, they're leaving. They go into Egypt because there's a famine going on. And as they're going into Egypt, Abram says to his wife, he says, you know, I'm a little scared. You're a hottie. And the Pharaoh, when he sees how good looking you are, he might just kill me because I'm your husband. So why don't we just lie? And why don't we say, you're my sister? that way, if he takes you into his harem, you become one of his wives, and I don't die. So Abram is throwing his wife under the bus. He doesn't sound like a guy who's got a lot of faith. And sure enough, they go there, and the Pharaoh says, ooh, who's the looker there? And he says, oh, it's my sister. So Pharaoh takes her into his harem. It doesn't go well. Illness breaks out in the palace, and then Pharaoh finds out, hey, this is not his sister, this is his wife, and he confronts Abram on it. And here's a guy who, like I said, threw his wife under the bus, didn't seem to have a lot of faith in the way we sometimes define it, that God would come through for him and that God would protect him. And even though that time it didn't work out well for him, he does the same thing years later in Genesis chapter 20. And I was thinking, this is the model of faith that Paul is presenting for us here? Or what about 11 years later? 11 years out of story after waiting for God to come through for this promise of a child, of descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. Abraham's wife Sarah says to him one day, says, my biological clock is ticking. God's not really coming through here. Why don't you sleep with the servant girl, Hagar, get her pregnant, and that will perhaps be the plan then for the child for us. How does that work out? Not well at all. As Hagar does become pregnant, and Sarah begins to abuse her servant girl, and finally she's forced to flee. And again, Abraham, he could have, when his wife Sarah said, hey, what about this? Let's do plan B here, because plan A doesn't seem to be working well. He could have said, no, I'm a man of faith. I believe God. God promised. No, he's like, okay, well, if you insist, sure, I'll go ahead with a plan. Your plan. Abraham, this great model of faith. Or about 13 years later, when God tells Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child, does Abraham say, yes, yes, Lord, I believe. You have promised to me, I have faith. No, he laughs. He laughs and says, under his breath, can a 100-year-old guy have a child? Really? Then the angels speak and they say, Sarah, your wife, she's going to become pregnant. What does she do? She laughs also. And they say, did you laugh? And she's like, no, I didn't laugh. And then they ask the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? So I ask you, church, how strong was the faith of Abraham? His faith was so weak that he pretended that his wife was his sister twice. How strong was the faith of Abraham? His faith was so weak that he impregnates a servant girl because he's not sure about God's plan. His faith is so weak that he laughs at God when God says they're going to bear a child. Why would Paul say here then that Abraham didn't waver in his faith? That Abraham was this hero of the faith. And I'm wondering again if it's a persevering faith. Genesis 12, he's got the call. He follows God in the call. He's a simple man, but he's an obedient man. He sometimes, his faith kind of goes up and down, but he trusts in the midst of it. Sometimes he makes some bad mistakes, some blunders, but he still moves forward in faith and in trust, recognizing and realizing that only God, he's ultimately got to depend on God, because only God can come through for him. Just like righteousness can only be imputed to him by faith, in the same way that only him as an old man and his wife as an old wife can conceive a child. See, in the end, the hero of Romans chapter 4 isn't Abraham. It's God. The star of the story here in Romans 4 isn't Abraham. It's God. And we find ourselves in Abraham's story because we, like him, have a faith that goes up and down. But we exercise our trust in God, in God's power, in God's presence, in God's ability to keep his promises, in God's character. It is about God. I've titled this message, Righteousness is a Five-Letter Word. And the five-letter word that starts with F is what? Faith. That it's faith. What is faith? Like I said, sometimes I think we can have a wrong idea about it. Because biblically, I see the Bible as being this grand narrative of God's faithfulness. And we put our faith in that. Like I said, sometimes we can read a certain book or hear something and we think, oh, I just got to have more faith, in the sense of I got to psych myself up more, you know, and we got to somehow purify my faith and I got to stop doubting. And we tend to strive and stress and place the emphasis upon ourselves. And then it becomes about us. I. Whereas faith, perhaps more important question than what is faith, it would be, who is the object of our faith? Who or what are we placing our faith in? And when we place our faith in God, the hero of this chapter, that makes all the difference. The last couple verses read, Verse 23, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us. Grace Pointers 2017, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That Abraham's story becomes our story, becomes your story and my story. That just like God came through for Abraham and Sarah and gave them the son Isaac, meaning laughter, because they both laughed at God. God gave us his son Jesus. The Bible is God's grand story of God's faithfulness. One of my favorite verses, 2 Timothy 2:13. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there, Dale? Why don't we read it together? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. God is faithful. So perhaps the quality of your faith isn't as important as the object of your faith. We tend to stress the quality. Oh, why do I doubt? Why can't I do this? Why do I stop believing? God says, rest in my faithfulness. Trust me to be faithful. Karl Barth says, faith is trust in the divine faithfulness. And so, church, I say to you, trust him. Trust him with all your worries. Trust him with the things that keep you up at night. Trust him as you face decisions. Trust him as you struggle in a certain relationship. Trust him as you go through hard times in life. Trust him with the doubts that you have. And be like Abraham in the sense of persevering in your faith. And have your faith in God, who is faithful. His strong hand will hold you. Hold you through all the doubts. Hold you through the valleys of life. Every time I preach, I have one of three purposes. Either to fire you up, to build you up, or to hold you up. Last week it was to fire you up. The text always determines the purpose. This week's text is to hold you up. And to remind you of God's great faithfulness. And to rest and to trust in that. Like Abraham, your life will have high points and mountains, and other times of valleys. Times of wise biblical decision making, and other times of foolishness. But trust in him. And don't give up, and continue to persevere. Because his righteousness is imputed to you. Righteousness is a five-letter word, faith. We express faith in him. The object of our faith is strong. His right hand is going to hold you fast. And you can trust that. Because if you ever doubt it, look to the cross. If you ever wonder about it, look to the cross, God's ultimate demonstration of his faithfulness to you. In the year 2000, there was a judge in Virginia who heard a court case. And in this court case, it was the landlord's attorney who was presenting the evidence that the renters were $250 behind in their rent. The couple who lived in the apartment were a deaf couple, so they had a sign language interpreter there in the courtroom. And so as the judge heard this case and looked at the evidence and heard that this couple had gotten married, and as a result of gotten married, unfortunately, they lost their disability benefits or part of their disability benefits, which they were using towards their rent. And so they were behind on their rent and they were facing eviction. And so he looked at the facts, looked at the evidence, and then he dismissed himself. He came back 2 minutes later. He said, well, yep, the case is clear. The attorney, you have solid evidence here that they have not paid their rent. They are $250 behind. They are to be evicted. But, here's two $100 bills and a $50 bill. I will pay their rent for this month. The judge stepped in to pay the rent. And he declared them not guilty. Friends, you and I, we stand as guilty, wicked people before God. But God declares us not guilty. Through His Son, Jesus, it is paid in full. And His righteousness is credited to your account. And all of our guilt, all of our sin is given over to Him. What an incredible exchange. That's why once a month here, we celebrate communion. To remind ourselves of this incredible gift of God that we can't earn, we can't work for, as Paul elaborates there in Romans 4, but we simply trust. And so I invite you this morning to trust Him. To trust Him with your life. Perhaps for the first time to say, Jesus, I trust You as the forgiver and the leader of my life. I'm guilty. You are innocent. But You have credited my account with righteousness. Perhaps again to just be reminded of this incredible gift that God has given you. So I'll invite our servers to come to the tables now. This isn't the table of Grace Point, it's the Lord's table. And so you don't need to be a member here, or a regular attender. You just need to know this One who died on the cross on your behalf. And express trust, express faith in Him. You can do that in your heart. Why don't we go to prayer? Oh, Jesus, we stand as people who are just, kind of speechless, awestruck, amazed of Your gift on our behalf. There's something within us that says this is unfair. We should have to work towards it. We should have to earn it. Because we know in our society there's no free lunch, there's always a catch. But You reach down in grace and gave Your life on our behalf. We say thank You. Amen.